Luke chapter 2. It has been said that old age is when you get out of the shower in the morning and you're glad that the mirror is fogged up. Someone has said that there are basically seven stages in a man's life. First, spills, then drills, then thrills, then bills, then ills, then pills, and lastly, wills. Our society doesn't look favorably on the aging process. An article came out that perhaps you saw in the paper about a week ago that said that there's some interesting experimentation going on how to slow down the aging process. And they do know this, that if man's body's temperature was taken down to 86 degrees, the aging process would slow down radically. Maybe that's what Mary meant, my four-year-old daughter, when she told me 3 days ago, "Come on, Dad, chill out." Cool it. They're now finding that if that could happen physiologically, it would slow down the aging process. Arnold Toynbee, the eminent historian, on his 80th birthday there in England, declared, "I am glad that I am aging in England. America is the only society in history where the older one gets, the less he is esteemed." We are infatuated with youth, unlike any other culture or society in history. America is infatuated with youth, keeping young, looking young, staying young. But the scriptures give honor to the gray head. The hoary head or the gray head is to be honored. So if you have gray hair or a gray beard, man, you are to be honored. You are our honored guest tonight. And the scriptures esteem the aged, the elder. Unlike our culture, unlike our society, the scriptures speak of those who are growing older with a great deal of dignity and respect. And in Luke, we see a couple of people in our text who were elderly. The first, Simeon, tradition says that he was 113 years old. A man who was devout, a man who was disciplined, a man who was devotional, a special individual who, when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple when Jesus was still an infant, this man Simeon perceived that it was Messiah being brought in, and he began to celebrate and rejoice the fact that he had lived to see the Messiah, the promised one. And then we saw, after he had blessed God and spoken a word to Joseph and Mary, at that same moment, verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age as well. So we see the entrance of a second elderly personality. Not just Simeon, who was 113, but now we see Anna coming in. And she had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity and then was widowed. She is now 84 years old. And she spent her time in the temple and served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant when Simeon was pronouncing his prophecy. She heard what Simeon was saying, And she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. What a duo. Simeon, possibly 113, Anna, 84, and together they begin to worship the Lord. I would love to hear that song. That would be great. Worshiping the Lord together. Now, I point out Anna to you in light of this whole idea of aging, which is inevitable for each one of us. As this woman went through a tragedy, that is, she lost her husband, she could have become bitter over that event. She could have become bummed. But rather than being bummed or bitter, she became better and blessed. Rather than just getting old and fatigued and frustrated, she kept about her a vitality and a spirituality that she was chosen singularly of all women to be the prophetess who recognized in the babe Jesus that he was Messiah. Why? I believe there's a couple of hints about how we can grow old and increase in blessing and avoid the embittering of tragedy, of difficulty, of loss. But rather we can go on and do better as we get older. First of all, notice what it says of her after she lost her husband. She gave herself to prayer night and day. She prayed to the Lord. She gave herself to prayer. She didn't give herself to the sandpiper or to staring at the tube or to bemoaning her loss. But rather she said, hey, I'm single. I'm going to use this as an opportunity to give myself to God completely, wholeheartedly, fully. So many people, when they go through a tragedy, a separation, a divorce, a death, a difficulty, you watch what happens. They become embittered and they begin to hole up and pull away and shrivel. Not so with this woman. She gave herself to prayer. She prayed to the Lord. Secondly, she looked for the Lord. Like Simeon, she was living in the anticipation of the coming of Messiah. I think that's the second key to keep us from getting bitter and cranky as we grow older. First, pray to the Lord, man. Secondly, look for the Lord. This could be the day. Dick in his office has a little sign that says, perhaps today, or it may be today. What does it say, Dick? Perhaps today. I love that. It might be today when the Lord comes back. So why get bummed and why be bitter and why be shriveling up and wasting time? Today might be the day. So she prayed to the Lord. She looked for the Lord. Thirdly, she talked about the Lord. Not only did she worship with Simeon, but it also says there, and she spoke, verse 38, of him to all that looked for redemption. She talked about the Lord. Anyone who was interested in redemption, man, she was talking to them freely. Not just worshiping, but witnessing. See, if I am truly worshiping, as Carrie was pointing out earlier, if I'm really giving myself to the Lord in worship, I cannot help but leave that place witnessing and talking about the Lord to people. I can't help it. And that's what this lady was doing. A blessed example of the way to age beautifully. Not getting Jane Fonda's workout video. Not trying to take your body temperature down to 86 degrees. Not going in for surgery after surgery. liposuction and whatever else they have to offer. But rather, I think that she shows the key of how to age beautifully. Praying to the Lord, looking for the Lord, talking about the Lord. And she is recorded in Scripture. Unique among all the prophetesses, she was the first to recognize the babe of Bethlehem, Jesus. And verse 39, after this duet by Simeon and Anna, when Joseph and Mary had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they, along with the babe, returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. Now we come into the one incident in verse 41 about the boyhood of Jesus Christ. The only incident that's given to us concerning his growing up is in this section right here, this incident before us. You'll come across in your readings, perhaps, different old legends or stories or hypotheses about what Jesus did in his growing up years. Some suggested that he went to India and sat under the teachings of a guru, a direct forerunner of Sai Baba. And that's where he gained this understanding of the Christ consciousness that would allow him to be Messiah to the people of Israel. That's not true. Others say, and this is commonly held by many people, even in certain churches or certain parts of Christendom, that as a boy he performed all kinds of miracles. One time that he saw a boy in his neighborhood of Nazareth was about to be beat up by a bully. And this bully was coming with a stick to bop this boy on the head. And Jesus pronounced a word and that stick became a snake. And the bully freaked out. Others say the time that Jesus was around his friends and ministering to them, and they didn't really believe in him, so he caused some little pots that were there to turn into butterflies and fly away beautifully. And you come across these legends and these stories about Jesus working miraculously. Those are not true. Because in John's gospel, when it talks about the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine in John chapter 2, it says this is the first miracle that he did. So whenever you hear these so-called stories or legends about miracles that Jesus did as a child, you can write them off because they contradict John chapter 2. The only thing we do know for certain about the childhood of Jesus is given to us in this section. Here, we read his parents, verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Hey, take note of that. It doesn't say his father and mother. It says Joseph and his mother. Because Joseph was not really the father of Jesus. He was simply the stepdad. Jesus was born of a virgin. The heavenly father was his father. And so here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke is careful to record this. Joseph and his mother didn't realize that Jesus wasn't traveling with them. You could say, well, man, they should be arrested for child abuse or negligence or something. But you got to understand that when people traveled to these festivals in Jerusalem, your whole community would go. All of your friends and family would go. And interesting, when they traveled in mass, it was always the children and the women who led the way. The men followed behind. The reason being that when they traveled in mass, they didn't want to go too fast and leave the kids behind. I really like that. I think there's something in that for us to consider in the realm of church life, not leaving the kids behind. But the men would allow the women and the children to lead the way, and they would follow behind. And these people would travel as communities and in clusters of families. Extended families, not the nuclear immediate family, but the extended family. So it was not uncommon where a child would travel with his uncle or his second or third cousins or what have you. It was watching out for each other as they traveled in these groups together as families and as communities. So I'm sure that Joseph and Mary assumed that Jesus was with some other part of the family. Watched out for. Accounted of. But then came the realization. Supposing him, verse 44, to have been in their company, after they went a day's journey, they sought him among their kinsfolk and their acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. They realized, uh-oh, here we are traveling from this festival, and Jesus is not with us. I wonder how often we leave this convocation on Sundays or Wednesdays, supposing him to be with us, but in reality, maybe our heart has been very far from him, even in the service or even during the study. We've left him behind. I think about this sometimes. Lord, help us not just to come to festivals and services and then go our way and not really have you with us in our minds and in our hearts. Lord Jesus, please keep me aware of your presence, perceiving your presence. Don't let me leave a meeting and start chattering to my family or to my friends and forget all about you. Leaving you behind. They did that. Here they were coming back from a festival, the Passover, which spoke directly of Jesus, who is the Passover lamb. But they didn't perceive that he wasn't with them. So they go back. Hey, that's always a good thing to do. When you feel out of touch, when you wonder where he is, go back to the place where you had him last. Jesus would say that same word in Revelation chapter 2. There to a group of believers in the church of Ephesus, Jesus would say, "Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do your first works again. Remember how it used to be." When were you most perceiving the presence of Jesus, most in touch with the person of Jesus? Remember how it was. And do those first works again. What were you doing? Were you up early in the morning? Were you prioritizing Bible study? Were you having sessions of worship? What were you doing when you were really in touch with him? Go back and do it again. So that's what they did. They're going back to where they saw him last, back in the city of Jerusalem. And they were sorrowing, as Luke will tell us in a few verses. The idea, the word sorrowing means grieving like one would grieve for one who had died. They were very troubled in their hearts, very grieved. Oh no. Is he in danger? Has he been taken? Has an accident happened? Where is he? And this phrase I find to be intriguing. It came to pass, verse 46, after 3 days they found him. 3 days speaks of what? Resurrection. I think of others who were sorrowing. Oh no, we've lost him. The disciples. Mary and the women. And those who loved him when he was crucified and then placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Oh no, we've lost him. And they too were sorrowing and they too were grieving. But after 3 days, what happened? They found him again. Or should I say, he found them. After 3 days, they found him. He was there in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now, please understand, we're not talking physical examination. We're not talking about a medical examination. The doctors here speaks of the rabbis, the theologians, the scholars. They hung out in the temple and they talked about theology. And here Jesus is, a 12-year-old. In the midst of these learned scholars, these old, wizened teachers. And he was both hearing them, answering them, and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said, "Son, why hast thou done thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee," sorrowing or grieving. Now again, Mary uses this word father, and I suggest to you that over these 12 years, perhaps she was not as focused as she should have been, remembering that, hey, Joseph is not his father, pardon me. And so Jesus gives this word of correction or adjustment to his mother. You say that my father and you were searching for me? Jesus said, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And we're not talking carpentry. Jesus here is reminding mom, "Hey, mom, listen. My Father, which art in heaven, I'm seeking his business." An adjustment, a correction for Mary here. I must be about my Father's business. That word "must" comes up 2 more times in Luke's gospel, one in chapter 4, the other in chapter 9. In chapter 4, he said, "I must preach in other cities also." And then in chapter 9, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed." You know what? In this life that we're in, there are certain musts. Lots of options. Lots of things that aren't really all that important which way you decide to go. But Jesus here in Luke's gospel said there's 3 things that are musts. I must be about my Father's business. I must preach the good news, and I must be sacrificed on the cross. How about you? Jesus says to us, you must be born again. You must be born again. Paul, inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, said, we all must appear before the Lord at the Bema seat, the reward stand. So there's only a few musts in the Bible. And for you students or teachers, you might want to go through a concordance sometime and look at the musts. There's not that many. The Lord just really sort of narrows it down to a few things that are musts in life. Jesus here in Luke said, I must be about my Father's business. I must be a preacher of the gospel. I must be sacrificed for the redemption of people. I suggest to you that in life, one of the secrets of life is to take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. Oh, I must mow my lawn. No, that doesn't. Where does it say that? I must get my business better. Where does it say that? I must jog. I don't see that anywhere. See, we get so uptight in our culture. We get so uptight in our persons because we put all these musts on ourselves, and the Lord says, my burden is easy and my load is light. There's only a few things that you must be about, that you must do. And if you focus on those things which the Scripture says are musts, your life will be relaxed and refreshing and a total joy. If you do what television is telling you to do, with all the commercials, you're going to go absolutely bonkers. They'll make you feel guilty about everything. And it will drive you into insanity. Hey, just a couple of things. Take a whole lot more things in life a whole lot less seriously. Just focus on a few musts. Jesus here said, I this is something I must do. I must be about my Father's business. I like that. Very focused. But they understood not the saying, verse 50, which he spoke unto them. I wonder how often that happened. Wonder how often Joseph, his stepfather, and Mary, his mother, didn't have a clue of what he was talking about. What does he mean by that? Joseph, hey, my father's business, I'm a carpenter. Are you getting a bid for remodeling here in the temple? What are you doing? I mean, they just didn't understand. The neat thing about Jesus, have you noticed that he doesn't give explanations to answer people's questions? He just lets his statements stand. He never felt a need to prove his point. Boy, my flesh is not like that. I want people to see it my way, and I'll press the point and push the argument until they do. You know what I mean? You're saying, yeah, we've talked with you. That's a problem, isn't it, with our flesh? We want to prove our point and make folks see it our way. Jesus didn't have that mentality. He spoke a truth and let it stand on its own merit. They didn't understand. But he went down with them, verse 51. He came unto Nazareth and was subject unto them. I love that. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He was subject unto these parents who really didn't understand totally, fully what he was about. But he submitted himself to them. Guess what? I've noticed this. Maybe you have too. The more mature and the more secure a person is, the easier submission is for him. The more insecure and immature a person is, the harder submission is for him. Jesus knew what he was about, and even though he knew more than mom and stepdad, he knew a lot more, bunches more than they could ever hope to know, yet he was so secure in who he was that he was able to submit to them. Because as we spoke of earlier, submission is becoming the right person. It's humility. It's meekness. It's like Christ Jesus. Most of us are not concerned about being the right person. We're concerned about, hey, you better make the right decision. So I've got to tell you what I think, man, and prove my point and get you to see it again my way. I'm not going to submit to him. I'm not going to submit to them. I know more than they do. And perhaps you do know more than they do. But guess what? The issue is not how much you know. The issue is who you are becoming. And humility means even if you do know more than they do, that kids, you will submit to your parents. That employees, you will submit to your employers. That citizens, you will submit to your leaders. Submission is becoming the right person, not fighting for the right decision, you see. And the more mature a person is, the more submitted they are. Well, Benjamin comes up to me today, and he pulls his six-shooter out of his holster, and he goes, bang, bang. Fall down, Dad. Fall down. And I could have said, hey, don't you talk to me that way. I am the father in this house. You are the son. You don't give me orders. What do you think you're doing? And I could have got all uptight. What are you? You're challenging my authority. Telling me, ordering me. Hey, when my three-year-old says, fall down, Dad, I can just chuckle and go, yeah, plump, plump. I'm not threatened by his command for me to fall down. Because in that illustration, I'm secure in who I am. And consequently, I can submit to Benjamin. It's a wonderful thing to watch mature people. Because there's just this attitude of, sure, it's great. How I desire more of Jesus to be in me to work out that kind of mentality. He was able to go home with mom and dad who didn't really know all that much about what he was doing. And it says, he submitted unto them in all things. And this is the key. The reason for submission, being the right person. The result of submission. Listen, everyone, because we're all submitted to one another. And we're all submitted to people that are over us at some level. Listen. And, the word and in verse 52 in the Greek means and. It's a connective word. Because he submitted, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. That's the result. I like that. He goes back home. And the result was increasing in favor with God and man, increasing in stature, increasing in wisdom. There's a connection here. Well, people won't respect me if I don't fight for my view or make my point or what have you. Not so. Jesus models something entirely different. Well, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Very important people that are listed here in these two verses of chapter 3. You have an emperor. You have tetrarchs, which means they rule over a quarter of the land of Palestine. Each one rules one quarter of that land. You have a couple of high priests. They're in important places here. Tiberius Caesar was in Rome, the capital of the empire. The high priests were in Jerusalem, the most holy city. The tetrarchs were in governmental posts in the land of Palestine. But the word of the Lord did not come to the emperor or to the tetrarchs or even to the high priests. It did not come to Rome or Jerusalem. It came to John in the wilderness. And again, I want to encourage you who are going through dry times and desert experiences, take hope. You feel like, well, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, and I'm out in a dry time, in a barren situation. The word of the Lord came to John. A nobody in comparison to these guys, at least in the world's view, in the wilderness or the desert region, the driest area that you could possibly imagine. For 400 years, no one had heard from God as far as through a prophet or in a miracle. 400 years, and now there's this guy in the desert. And the word of the Lord came unto him. And he came, verse 3, into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was baptizing in preparation for the Messiah. Now this blew the Jews away, because this idea of baptism was foreign to them. They had seen baptisms before, washings before, but that was when a Gentile wanted to be a convert to Judaism, to become a proselyte into Judaism. They would then observe some kinds of baptisms or washings. But here John is calling the Jews, the sons and daughters of Abraham, in this baptism of preparation, saying, hey, you're acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior. So their baptism was in preparation for Jesus. Our baptism is a proclamation that Jesus has indeed come and died for our sins, and we're free. So the baptism of John was in preparation, but our baptism is a proclamation. Don't confuse the two. For you Bible students, remember Acts chapter 19, when Paul gets to Ephesus, he finds a group of people that were baptized, but they didn't know about the Holy Ghost. And Paul says, well, how are you baptized then if you don't know about the Holy Ghost? Because you're to baptize people in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We were baptized into John's baptism. Well, that doesn't count now. You need to be baptized in a proclamation of the fact that your sins are forgiven, not a preparation, but a proclamation. So they were rebaptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. But here is John preparing people for the coming of Messiah in the wilderness. And he starts out his sermon. I love this opening. When he sees the multitude coming, he says, oh, generation of vipers. That's a powerful opening. Snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, well, we have Abraham to our father. I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Man, he can make stones turn into Jews, sons of Abraham. Now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Let's get to the root issues here. Got some chopping to do. Some cutting. Let's get to the root problem. You're sinners and need a Savior. You can't hide in your religiosity, in your denomination. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Well, the people said, what shall we do? I mean, they were feeling the heat. And he answered and said, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Start showing your sincerity, preparing for the coming of Messiah. Give away your excess. Help out others in need. The publicans came to be baptized and said, Master, what shall we do? These tax collectors. And he said, Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. Don't rip off the people. Now, as you know, tax collectors were notorious in that time for ripping off folks. Each tax collector had a certain quota of money he had to raise. That was not published among the people. The tax collector knew it, and he would go from house to house, from place to place, raising money. And whatever he raised above that quota, he could keep for his salary. So these guys, man, they were taking a whole lot more. It was really brutal. Did you see in the paper today that in this whole tax fight that's going on in Congress right now, that as of this 1991 upcoming fiscal year, the deficit of this country, every single American, man, woman, boy, girl, baby, will owe $12,000. And it's got to be paid. For my family, that's $84,000. George, read my lips. There's no way. $84,000. Well, these guys were raising way too much money. And John says, hey, be people of integrity. Don't take a penny more than you're supposed to, than what's right. And the soldiers, verse 14, said, well, what shall we do? And he said, do violence to no man. Or as your margin reads, put no man in fear. Don't intimidate anybody. Wow. You might have shining shield and sharp sword and long spear, but don't intimidate people. Maybe the Lord has given you some weapons mentally, some sharpness upstairs, or maybe some weapons physically or whatever. Hey, don't intimidate people. That's what John is saying. Do not put no man in fear. Don't take pride if people quake in their boots when you come near. That's what these soldiers were. Did you see the news tonight concerning the report that was given before the U.S. Senate Select Committee on the Kuwait invasion? How a number of people were testifying before our senators saying that the Kuwaiti soldiers were just causing havoc. Or pardon me, the Iraqi soldiers were causing havoc upon the Kuwaiti citizens. And one lady weepingly told the story of how young boys that were Kuwaitis were rounded up and these Iraqi soldiers would come and force them to lay on the pavement of burning hot asphalt streets. And one soldier would open the boy's eyes and keep them open with his fingers while a second soldier took cigarettes and put burning cigarettes in the eyeballs of these little boys. And the soldiers would laugh. And tragedy. But when you got machine guns in your hand and a helmet on your head and a uniform on your body, there can be a temptation, can't there? And I'm not simply speaking of Iraq. I'm talking about you and me. Whatever weapons that we have, whatever gifts that we get, be careful. That's what John's saying is put no man in fear of you. It's not the way of the Lord. People love to be around Jesus Christ. I mean, he spoke the world into existence. Talk about power and authority. But yet, They marveled at his graciousness, his gentleness. Yeah, but it cost him. Look where he ended up on the cross, nailed. You're right. He humbled himself unto death, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He who humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians 2, is therefore highly exalted above all names. The way to exaltation is not intimidation, it's humiliation. Junk the pop psychology. Throw out any copy that you have in your library of winning through intimidation. CNN is advertising now on that cable news network channel a whole series of 22 tapes you can get on intimidating people to get your way at work or to get your way with people or whatever. That's the way of the world. And John is saying, hey, soldiers, listen. Don't you put any man in fear of you. Do no violence. Put no man in fear. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Interesting. Now the people hearing this were in expectation. The word is in suspense. All men mused in their hearts of John, whether he was the Christ or not. Is he Messiah? I mean, listen to what he's sharing. Look at the standards that he's bringing. Is he Christ? And John answered, saying, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I comes, whose latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And with many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, taking his brother's wife as his own, and John reproved him for that, and also for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Herod had John, of course, cast into prison, and eventually John lost his head at Herod's command. John the Baptist, he preached a message of severity that Jesus might come and present a message of serenity. He told it was like it was in holiness that Jesus could come on the scene and give a message of hopefulness. He came with convicting light that Jesus might come with comforting love. John was the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. That's what the law is about. He embodies the law in the best sense of the word. Preparing people with the realization that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They cannot claim their ethnic background, being sons of Abraham, as a means for their own personal salvation. So Jesus is now able to come on the scene, the law having been heard through John the Baptist, and present his message of salvation and grace. The good news, the gospel. Now when all the people were baptized, verse 21, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Only Luke adds this phrase in verse 21 concerning the baptism of Jesus, that the heaven was opened while Jesus was praying. Luke presents Jesus, of course, as the Son of Man. And he lets us know that The reason the heaven was open to Jesus at the time of his baptism was because Jesus was in communion via prayer. I like that. Well, why aren't the heavens open to me? Well, are you praying? I'm not hearing from God. I have no feelings of God. I have no cognizance of his will or his way. Are you praying? Jesus here, it says, as he was praying, the heavens were suddenly opened, and he heard a voice. This is my beloved Son. And here we see a picture once again of the Trinity. The Son being baptized, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove and a voice, the Father's voice. Those who say there is no Trinity have a real tough time with this verse. It's very clearly seen. Now, Jesus was about 30 years of age, verse 23. Of course, in Numbers, it tells us that 30 years of age was the time in which the priests began their ministry. It's the time in which David became king of Israel. There's something significant about the age of 30. There really is. So Jesus here was 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathath, which was the son of Levi, and so forth and so on down the line. Now, listen, make note. In your Bibles, you will notice the son is in italics, which means it is not there in the original language. It simply says, Jesus was the son of Joseph, which was of Heli, which was of Mattath, which was of Levi, and so forth and so on, going all the way to Adam, which was, verse 38, of God. I point that out to you because it's important you understand that it's simply saying Jesus was the son of Joseph, which was of Heli. The word there, being of Heli, can mean either a direct son or a son-in-law. In language, it can go either way. It's a call that's left up to the translator. The reason that's important, this listing is different than Matthew's genealogy, because this is not the genealogy of Joseph. It is the genealogy of Mary. And it speaks of the fact that Jesus, the son of Joseph, thought to be the son of Joseph, which was the son-in-law of Heli and the son-in-law, so forth and so on. The idea here is this is Mary's genealogy. Whereas Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy. Now, you need to think. This is great. There are two different genealogies given as you compare the names, because one is Joseph's, Matthew, the other is Mary's, Luke's. By the way, only two of the Gospels have genealogies. Matthew has a genealogy because Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. And for a king to claim his throne, he has to have the right pedigree, doesn't he? You've got to know your genealogy. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the servant. Who cares about a servant's pedigree or genealogy? Do you ask the merry maids that you call over to clean your house or whatever, bring over your pedigree papers, please? You don't do that. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Does the Son of Man? Sure, you want to know from whence that man came. John presents Jesus as the Son of God. Therefore, no genealogy is required. You see. So Matthew and Luke have genealogies. And the reason they're both needed is because Matthew gives Mary's genealogy, Joseph's genealogy. Luke gives Mary's genealogy, and they differ right here, particularly in verse 31. You can work your way up from verse 38 all the way up to 31, and the genealogies are the same. But notice this. Both Matthew and Luke's genealogy go in the same order, following from verse 38 on up to verse 31, because Mary and Joseph were both descendants of David, King David. But in verse 31, the last phrase, David, his son listed here was Nathan. And then it goes on up from Nathan all the way to Heli, who was the father-in-law of Joseph, or the father of Mary. Now please, don't lose me here at this point. You say, so what? Big deal. Give me a break. Well, in Jeremiah, I'll read it to you. You can just jot it down if you're interested. There's a verse concerning one of David's descendants. One of David's descendants, the king of Judah. For David, when he died, Solomon, his son, took his place. And Solomon had Rehoboam, and Rehoboam took his place. And the line continues on through a man named Coniah, or Jeconiah. And his name is given in Matthew's genealogy. But listen to what Jeremiah says. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Write Jeconiah, a childless man, a man that shall not prosper, for no man of his seed shall sit upon the throne of David and rule any more in Judah. A curse was pronounced on Jeconiah, who was a descendant of David through Solomon, through Rehoboam, and on down. So you see, Joseph, although he was in line through Matthew's genealogy, legally to take the throne, if indeed there was a throne being given, spiritually, he couldn't, because that line was cursed. No descendant of Coniah, Joseph was a descendant of Coniah, shall be able to sit on the throne. It's a cursed line. So what happens? I love this. So what happens? As you watch Mary's genealogy, it goes from David, not through Solomon, but through another son, Nathan. Through Solomon's brother. Nathan's line was not cursed. It's the uncursed spiritual line. So, what does this mean? It means that either way you go, whether you're going to go through the royal line legally, and if you don't believe in the curses of the Old Testament, let's say you're a Jew who doesn't buy into these curses. You're simply interested in proper legality. Great. Jesus gets the throne because he is supposedly the son of Joseph. Matthew's genealogy from David to Solomon to Rehoboam all the way to Joseph. But if you say, wait a minute, time out, I believe in the Bible, and there is a curse on that line, Coniah, the descendant of David and Solomon and Rehoboam, that guy was cursed by Jeremiah, and I'm a Bible student. You say, no problema. You go to Mary's genealogy, and Mary's genealogy bypasses the cursed Coniah by going from David to Nathan, and on down the line, bypassing that line. So either way you go, whether the legal royal line or the spiritual royal line, they both lead to Jesus of Nazareth. The only person in history who could possibly fulfill both lines, Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no one else who has ever lived who could fulfill both the legal and the spiritual line. This genealogy proves that either way you go, guess what? He wins. I like that. Jesus is Lord, absolutely. Now, if anybody comes on the scene, gang, and says in the future, but wait, I'm a Jew, and I have lineage rights. Man, tell them you're wrong. Because in AD 70, When the temple was burned, all of the Jewish genealogies were destroyed. No Jew today can trace his genealogy. After Jesus was crucified, within 40 years, all records were destroyed. So no one, including the upcoming Antichrist, whenever he appears on the scene, can claim with integrity to have genealogical records, because those records were destroyed entirely in the year AD 70. That leaves only one who can ever claim, historically, spiritually, or legally, to have genealogical verification that he is Messiah. That's our Lord Jesus. Love it. Chapter 4. Oh, chapter 4 is so good. We will stop there tonight. And I've got some very important things to share, I think, from chapter 4, and I don't want to be rushed through it, concerning Jesus now being baptized by John, being anointed and filled with the Spirit, now being led into the wilderness, where he does battle with Satan. You know, I love being a Bible student, because the more time you spend studying the details of the Scripture, the more you're convinced that there is and can be no other but Jesus Christ. My faith just grows constantly. I think I shared with you from Genesis 5, that first genealogy, how the first 10 names there present the gospel. Each one of their names, when you put them together, the entire gospel is given. When you study the Scripture, wherever you're looking, wherever you're studying, it's you just go, wow, Lord, proof upon proof. Any really open, rational person has got to admit that Jesus is really unique, special. Maybe you're not into the logical or the rational. Maybe you're more into the mystical. Then become like Anna. Spend time in fasting and prayer and find out, man, the reality of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus in your own heart. And allow Jesus Christ to live his life in you, in me, in such a way that we might grow in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and men. How? As in humility we submit one to another, wives submitting to husbands, husbands submitting unto the Lord. Just humility. Being content with your wages, content with your situation, not intimidating people. The model and picture of Jesus Christ is perfect. I hope you'll continue to learn of Jesus. I hope you'll continue to study and read and spend time with him, because he alone is lovely. And I hope that when you guys get older, you guys are so young now, but you're going to get older. It's going to happen. I should still be 16. I can't. This cannot be true. Peter John cannot be 14 years old. This can't be. Time goes real fast. It really does. Life is so short. And I hope you guys will just grow and age wisely as you submit and spend time in prayer and love the Lord and learn His ways. Reject the world system. Don't go for it. It's bogus, bankrupt. Yeah. Father, thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to show us a higher, better, lovelier way of living. Father, thank You for the Spirit, Your Holy Ghost, which allowed such wisdom and depth and maturity in Simeon, in Anna. I now pray, Lord, for those who are in their upper years, that rather than pulling away, Lord, that they might, like Anna, be drawing closer. Lord, more than finding excuses why they don't have the time or the energy to serve You, that they might be serving You all the more with fastings and prayer, seeking You, Lord. And may those who are in that phase of life, like Anna, have a song in their heart. I pray that we might be about, Lord, looking for Your coming. Offering our prayers. Sharing the truth. As we grow older, Lord, I pray that by Your grace we would age with gracefulness. Be more used in those years than ever. For those that are younger, Lord, I would ask that they would follow the example of Jesus. What He modeled for us with His attitude and humility and submittedness. For those, Lord, that are in those years, 30 and so forth, that are in that key time of life, I pray, Jesus, that we would see in You the true and real priorities, that we might be, even as You were, about the Father's business. I ask tonight, Lord, that these things which are recorded for our edification and admonition and instruction might really leave an imprint upon our hearts, an impact upon our minds, and that we might now leave this place, Lord, not supposing You to be in our company and leaving You behind, but going with You, Lord, traveling by You, abiding in You, and that Jesus, Your fragrance and personality might be all the more emanating from each one of us, both individually and as a church. Even as we sang, Lord, we do want to be more like You. We really do. Your ways are right. You are the King. There is no other. We bow our heads. We quiet our hearts. We offer our prayer even now, Lord. Have Your way in our lives. And this we ask in Your name, Jesus. Amen.